our Lord reveals things about the relationship between himself and his heavenly Father, concerning which we would otherwise have no means of knowledge at all. It is a magnificent, indeed a glorious chapter, and I commend it to your study. And I'm concerned to take up what he says here about the hour which is come in verse 1. Father, the hour is come. Now, continually, particularly in this gospel, he's been looking forward, and constantly he's, as it were, drawn back a little and said, well, the hour is not yet here. The hour has not yet come. But now the hour is come. The hour for which he came into the world. Indeed, we could go further and say that the hour for which the world was made in the first place. The great reason for all things and all events is to be found in this hour. Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And you'll notice that he says something in verse 4 which is very interesting and informative. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. I want you to notice two things about that. First of all, if you stick your finger there and turn over a page or so to chapter 19 of John's Gospel and verse 30, here is our dear Lord crucified. In verse 30 we read, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now the word finished there, and the word finished in verse 4 of chapter 17 are not exactly the same word, but they're from the same group of words, and they have very much the same meaning. Now, what did our Lord mean then on this earlier occasion in this wonderful prayer when he said, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do? Well, one other little matter of grammar. It can be translated, and I believe should be translated like this. I have glorified thee on the earth, having finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He's reached the point where he can say that his work is done. A great portion of his work is done. The cross is still there. The cross must be endured. No salvation for us were he not to endure the cross and to go through the experience of death and burial and resurrection and ascension. But at this point he can say, I have glorified thee on the earth, having finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And if we want an explanation of that, the only sure way of finding an explanation, of course, is to compare Scripture with Scripture. And I notice, turning over to Romans chapter 5, where the Apostle says this about our Lord's work. Romans chapter 5, and starting at verse 17, Romans 5 verse 17, not, let it be confessed, an easy paragraph to understand, but one which we should endeavour to grasp because it's most important. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now one thing is abundantly clear, and that is that he's comparing or contrasting Adam with our Lord, who of course was the last Adam, not the second Adam. The last Adam. There couldn't be a third Adam. He was the last Adam. And he is comparing what Adam did and over which he was such a failure, and what our Lord did where he was such an amazing and conspicuous success. It goes on like this in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, I believe that that word righteousness there has the key to the meaning that our Lord attached to his words, having finished the work, having accomplished the work that thou gavest me to do. He had reached this point where he had worked out a righteousness, where he had so obeyed the law of God that he did what Adam so abysmally failed to do, standing in our place as our representative and our substitute on our behalf vicariously. He fully obeyed the will and law of God. Now, of course, let us not forget that that was the state of our relationship with Adam. He was not what we call a private person. In his relationship with God, God set him as a representative of the whole human race. And therefore, when Adam died, he died as us. We died because of his sin. In verse 12 of Romans 5, this is the way Paul puts it, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of them that was to come." Verse 12, "As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all sin, or all men, for that all sinned." The word "have" there is superfluous. All sinned. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. We're all involved in it. Because of this oneness, this nexus that gathers to itself the whole human race. Now, what it seems to me the scripture is teaching is this: that Adam represented all men. The whole human race was in Adam, and the whole of humanity fell in Adam. That's why death is universal. It wouldn't be otherwise. There would be no other cause for death were it not because of Adam's sin. But because Adam sinned, people die. They die at all ages and in all circumstances, because the whole of humanity, from the moment when we emerge into this world, we are linked inseparably to him as our federal head. But those who are in Christ Jesus, those who in John 17, our Lord describes a number of times as those who the Father hath given to me, those who were his and given, chosen out of the world, given to the Son, those to whom he manifested his word, those for whom he prays that they may be with him where he is. This is another vast group of people. I stress the word vast, for vast it is. Not the whole of humanity, it's true, but it's a vast number of people that no one can compute it. In the book of Revelation, we find the same idea in chapter 5, where we read of him who redeemed by his blood out of the world people of every tribe and tongue and kindred and people. Now the word exit is the word that we have here. An emergency exit, you see. You have it in all public buildings, the way out, you see. And there was a way out for us from sin and from shame and from punishment when Jesus died for this vast concourse of people. Let no one suggest to you for a moment that it is a few. No human computer could calculate it. From every tribe and kindred and nation and people. It's for those people that our Lord said in John 17 and verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth, having finished the work that thou gavest me to do." He stood where Adam stood. He came as the last Adam. He took all our obligations, which Adam so miserably and so publicly failed to do, and he fulfilled them, and he obeyed the law, and he satisfied the law's demands. Very important that we see that. And so when we go back to Romans chapter 5 again for a moment, to that crucial passage, it's very, very important. Romans 5, and moving on a verse this time, Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. His obedience was not on his own behalf. His obedience was on behalf of all those for whom he died. He died for them as a sacrifice, as a saviour, as a substitute, as a representative, as a mediator, and his obedience was vicarious. It was on behalf of us for whom he died. And it is credited to us. And so at this point our Lord was so right, before he actually suffered and died, to say, I have glorified thee on the earth, having finished, having accomplished the work that thou gavest me to do. The hour is come. All that work of honouring God in the keeping of his law, I've done it. Now there remains but this final act of sacrifice and laying down my life for the sheep. And he goes out, of course. And you remember he himself said in John 10, no man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself. And so as he agonized there on the cross, he was able to utter that great shout of triumph, finished, finished. The work of obeying the law, that had been done already. Now he's died bearing the penalty of the law in our room instead, and that also is accomplished. Now, at that point, let's move over for a moment to Philippians chapter 2, which throws a little more light on this, and it's very important. You know, the apostle is writing in this opening section of Philippians 2 to inculcate meekness, to try to dissuade them from doing things by strife and vainglory and being puffed up. Now that's a very practical matter, very important. But he weaves into it the most glorious theme about our Lord, who he was, what he did. He often does this. You take, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he's speaking about giving. Right in the middle of talking about giving, he suddenly says this: you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. He combines the most sublime doctrine concerning the person and work of our Lord with the most practical outworking of that doctrine. And he does so here. Now, the verse here that I direct your attention to is this. Verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, there is a time element there. The word unto would be better translated until. He became obedient until death, right up to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So it isn't simply the obedience of his death that we look to in connection with our salvation. It is that which was laid upon him from the moment of his public baptism, when he began that ministry that took up that 3.5 years, where he was ever being examined by his enemies, where they tried to find fault, they tried to prick his armour and to find a way of accusing him and to drag him down. But no, he glorified God on the earth, having accomplished that which God gave him to do. He became obedient until death, right up to the point of death. So we must bear that in mind when we think about what Jesus did for us. I like to put it in this way. We are saved by what? We are saved by the doing and dying of Jesus. Supremely, of course, by his death. It's right that we glory in the cross. Of course, we mustn't detract from that in any way. But it was the doing and dying of Jesus. Without that obedience, in such meticulous and full detail of our Lord unto the law of God, the cross itself would have been valueless. But he did it. And he did it for all those that believe. He did it so that we might be forgiven. You know, there's a wonderful verse of one of Augustus Toplady's hymns. And Toplady is a very fine man a lot of hymns, you can't get much truth from them. They're rather flowery language sometimes, but with Toplady, you always have good ground. And he talks about this. He says, "My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." You see what he's saying? Not just the bloodshedding of the Son of God, but my Saviour's obedience and blood. He has stood where I stand. He has rendered the obedience that I should render unto God. And he has done it completely, so that I appear covered in his righteousness, with that obedience credited unto me. Now that is most important for our assurance and certainty as Christians. Otherwise, you see, if it's merely a matter of forgiveness, and there are some who say it is, that's all that salvation is, it's being forgiven. What happens then when we sin again? On those grounds, we're like Roman Catholics, poor souls, who go into confession week by week, and they confess oftentimes the same sins, and they come out and they go back and they commit the same sins over and over again. I'm not saying that that is deliberate. I credit them with sincerity. They don't intend that, but that is what happens, my friend. That is what happens. But with those who know and rejoice in the salvation which is set out for us in Scripture, we know that this dear one, the Lamb of God, this one who came into the world to save us, he stood where we ought to stand, and he took up those responsibilities where Adam so miserably failed. And in our room instead, he took the law of God and he obeyed it utterly, not just the outer letter, but the inner spirit. He put enthusiasm to it. His motivation was right. There was no withdrawal in any way. It was done with the fullness of obedience that was required. That was what he did for us, the doing of Jesus. But remember too that added to that was the dying of Jesus. He was obedient until death. His obedience took him right up to the point of death, till he that second time could say, "Finished. Finished." And so you and I can quote some lines that I found one day in the flyleaf of an old hymn book. And they go like this: "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity." Now notice where we put our trust, not in our faith, or how weak our faith is. Not in our repentance, how often we've repented and we too have turned back to the same sins more than once. But we put our faith and our trust and our confidence in Jesus, his doing and dying, his life, his death, in our room instead. He did it for us, he did it for me. I wonder this afternoon if we can say, as the Apostle Paul did, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me." The Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. Remember that we will never be saved because we've got Christian parents. We will never be saved because we're brought up in a Christian home, or that we read the Bible, though these things are great privileges and must never be despised. We are saved because of who Jesus is and what he did. He came to save us. this vast concourse of people, unknown to men but known to God, given by the Father to the Son. And for those people of every tribe and nation and kindred and people, he treads the streets of Palestine and he obeys the law utterly, completely, until he reaches that point in that great prayer when he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. The hour has come and I have glorified thee on the earth. I have accomplished the work. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And then he goes on. Those last few hours, those last so important steps to the cross, having worked out a positive righteousness, he now pays the penalty for our sins once and for all at Calvary, and the shedding of his blood means that our sins are washed away. I wonder if this is true of you and I this afternoon. I wonder if we can take up those words that I recall just now. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity. Let's have a session of open prayer, shall we? One or two leaders before we bring the service to a conclusion. Our Father, we do thank thee for the clear and simple teaching of thy most holy word. We pray that thou would help us to understand it, help us to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. Now lead us as we pray together, and lead us in our worship, for Jesus' sake. Amen.